Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I'll read this chapter in its entirety this morning to get the immediate context of our verses, but we will be focusing specifically on verses 12 to 14. Verses 12 to 14 of Titus chapter 3. Give attention now as we read the living word of God. This is Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's bow in prayer and ask that He bless the preaching of the word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these verses before us this morning, and we pray that as we consider them, this would not be some intellectual exercise in gaining knowledge, but You, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, would be convicting us and leading us and guiding us and making more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray, and that we ask that You would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this morning. Amen. So as we read through these verses, verses 12 to 14, I think on the surface they can seem just kind of like a jumbled portion of verses and statements that Paul is putting together at the end of his letter. And to a certain degree, that's true. He is wrapping things up and he is giving these final instructions to Titus. And just by way of reminder, remember Titus is a young pastor who has been sent to the island of Crete to set up what remained in the churches, to set up elders, leadership, and to guide and direct them, to deal with false teaching that had been creeping in, saying that it's not enough for you to just simply believe and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is a group that was saying, no, you need to follow all of these commands of the Old Testament as well, this Mosaic law, in order to be true believers in Christ. And Paul is confronting that. He's also confronting the culture of Crete as a whole and giving Titus instructions there of not to be immoral, of telling the truth, being truthful. And this was something that was contrary to the culture in the island of Crete. We've just come out of a section in Titus where Paul gives instructions to how various groups in the church are to conduct themselves. And if you recall, that was founded upon verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2. That is, the grace of God that brings salvation. That is the foundation of the instruction which Paul gives Titus to pass on to the church of how they are to live. And as we consider these verses before us, then, as he's bringing all these things, he moves out of from chapter 2 to chapter 3. He moves then out of how church members are to relate to one another to how church members then as a whole are to relate to the culture around and the world around you. Those outside were to be peaceable, to speak evil of no one, gentle, showing all humility. And the reason is because we've been recipients of God's grace to salvation. And we need to remember that those who are outside of the church are in the position that we were once in. And God may very well be working in their hearts. And we're called to be those who have light, showing them love, being humble, and praying and working towards their own salvation. To this, then, Paul gives Titus instructions about things that are good to emphasize versus things that are not good to emphasize. And he's focusing again on what the people of God are to do, specifically maintaining good works, and that our good works are profitable to men. And when we looked at those verses, it was with the realization that as we do what God has called us to do, our good works are primarily evangelistic in nature. People are determining their opinion of God based on how we react and interact with them. Now, they may come to false conclusions despite our best efforts, but we may be interact with those who are just those hanging fruit, just waiting to be plucked, that God is putting us in that position to be a statement of faith for them. So these verses too, again, emphasize, as we will see, you know, how are they unified? Is Paul just giving these random statements and those who put the, you know, and they're just kind of put together because they're just kind of random things? Or is there a cohesive note through them, a word of instruction? And you may not be surprised, as we're looking at these together, that my argument is that there is a cohesive lesson that we can learn. And it's a call for us to glorify God by bearing fruit. To glorify God by bearing fruit for the gospel specifically. Now, again, as I've just mentioned, Paul has been very clear to show that our obedience is rooted and founded upon the grace of God. Any good work we do just because it's a good work does nothing to earn approval with God. It is His grace, and the works that we do are the fruit of the faith that He has given us in Christ. So as we consider this application of to glorify God by bearing fruit for the gospel, we'll be looking at it in 4 points. First of all, glorify God by learning to be fruitful. Secondly, then we'll kind of unpack what it means to be fruitful. Be fruitful by being diligent to follow His commands. Be fruitful by making haste to follow His commands. And be fruitful by engaging in meeting necessary needs. So first of all, glorify God by learning to be fruitful. That's the last phrase of these verses, that they may not be unfruitful. So it's a positive spin. Well, if we're to be not to be unfruitful, we're to be fruitful. And what does it mean for us to bear fruit? What do we mean by saying, as Christians, you and I are to bear fruit? Well, John the Baptist, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and it's also found in Luke chapter 3, verse 7 and following. We see as John the Baptist is ministering in the wilderness, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And so as the Pharisees and the crowds are coming out to meet John the Baptist, he says, I'm sure very lovingly, "You brood of vipers." And he says, who, you know, he calls them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. To not just be God's people in name only, but to actually bear fruit. Now, sometimes when we consider this idea of bearing fruit for the gospel, our mind immediately goes to a successful ministry of some kind. You know, recently, as our brothers and sisters in the Southern Baptist Convention met together, there is a well-known pastor who took the mic and said and proclaimed all the wonderful things that he had done for the kingdom and the over a million pastors that he himself had trained in his lifetime. And he's gotten a lot of flack from that. How can you train a million pastors in your lifetime? Is that a successful ministry? Is that bearing fruit? What about the prophet Jeremiah? Did he bear fruit? As far as we know, he had no converts. Nobody was lining up to join his church. But did he bear fruit for the kingdom of God? Now, as we consider this idea of bearing fruit in Paul's admonition through Titus that the people of God would not be unfruitful or that they would be fruitful, I want to remind you of John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. There, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, references how God the Father is the gardener who is pruning the vine, which is himself, and we are the branches of that vine. And that in order for us to bear fruit, we must be abiding in him. And in the context of those verses, he says that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In Romans chapter 7, verses 4 to 6, there Paul is writing to the Romans, and in these verses he's contrasting our former state apart from Christ, that we're bearing fruit in disobedience to death. And the call instead is to bear fruit to God. The contrast points to being obedient to God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, there the Apostle Paul calls us to walk worthy of the calling that we have. We also read in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So as we consider being fruitful, and in the instruction that Paul is giving the church through Titus, or rather we should say God is giving the church through Paul, through Titus, he's calling the people of God to obedience, to faithfulness to the calling which we have in Christ. Being fruitful for the kingdom is not a list of how many converts you have won to Christ. Being fruitful for the kingdom and bearing fruit is possibly being an unknown brother or sister just faithfully living for Christ as you have opportunity. You may be a Jeremiah that has no converts. Hopefully you're not a Jonah, which is angry at his converts. But both were fruitful in what God called them to do, though Jonah begrudgingly. Brothers and sisters, when we are called to bear fruit for God, it is a call for you and I to be faithful to what he has commanded us to do. That is how we are fruitful. And when we follow God's commands, it is with the goal and the purpose, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that in whatever we do, to do for the glory of God. In the good works that we do, are we doing it to get praise and a pat on the back or to have people think well of us? Or is it with the goal to represent our God well? And out of love for him, to be those that God might use to bring to himself. To be that seasoned salt, as Paul uses the illustration. Brothers and sisters, being fruitful in the end is obedience to God and glorifying him by his grace. You know, I reference Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. And in those verses, we read that as we came to Christ. Actually, this is in Colossians chapter 2. verse 6, that as we have come to Christ, we're also then to walk in that same faith. We come to Christ by God's grace, and we live for Him by His grace. And so may we be fruitful in obeying Him and giving Him glory. This brings us to our second point, be fruitful by being diligent to follow His commands. This is where these verses are really connected. There's a series of commands in each phrase, couched in the instructions that Paul is giving concerning, first of all, in the first two, concerning other brothers who will be coming to the area. The first he mentions is, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And we don't know much about Artemis. We do hear about Tychicus a few other times in the New Testament, in Acts 20, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4. It's possible that one of these men, as Paul's deciding which one is he going to send, that one of these men, some speculate, carried this letter to Titus. I don't really think that works well when we consider also the instructions that is contained in the letter to send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste. It seems like that might happen before Tychicus gets there or Artemis. But these men and their names, that's not why the Holy Spirit has given these verses here. I mean, they're brothers in the Lord, and you know, we can look forward to, Lord willing, you know, as Jesus Christ comes, of meeting them one day. And as far as we know, they remain faithful to the callings to which the Lord had called them. And Apollos especially was one of the early church leaders that the gospel came through. But what's probably, especially the first two men, they're probably taking over for Titus, since the instruction is that as soon as they come, Titus is to come. And Paul uses that word diligent. Be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis. And the word there is a command that Paul is giving to Titus. It's not an option for Titus to consider whether or not he is going to go to Nicopolis to meet Paul. This is something he must do. Come to me and be diligent about it. Now, as we consider this idea and this concept of being diligent in obeying what God has given, the word diligent means to show care and conscientiousness in work. You can use the synonyms of being meticulous, careful, painstaking. You know, for many years I worked as a shift supervisor in Starbucks in a suburb of Kansas City. And it was a busy Starbucks. And I helped run the morning shift as a shift supervisor. And to be honest, there were some mornings when I'd go in and I would look at, okay, who's going to be here today? Where I'd see some names and I would groan inwardly, because I knew my work was going to be increased, because they didn't do very much. And they didn't listen. They weren't diligent or meticulous about their work. You would send them on a cafe run every, you know, to go wipe down tables or to sweep the floor, and you might still have to go wipe down tables and sweep the floor after they were done. They were not diligent in their work, and it was frustrating as a shift supervisor, and they usually didn't last too long. We are not to be such in the work that God has called us to. We're to be diligent. We're to be careful. We're to be painstaking. You know, this is true of what Paul commands Titus, but remember, this is what God commands us. If this was expected of Titus, who received a command through Paul, how much more then as we receive commands from God to be diligent in how we obey? We're not to be slack, but we're to be diligent in what He has called us to. So this is one way we are fruitful. As we consider the commands of God that He has given to us, Paul commands us that as we go about doing what God has given, that we're to be diligent in it. We're to be careful and meticulous. We are fruitful, brothers and sisters, by diligently obeying God. And this then brings us to our third point, be fruitful by making haste to follow his commands. Now, Paul here, as he said, and you'll see here in each of these sentences, there's like one word. The first word we focused on, diligent, and how we're to obey God. The second one is, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Now, we don't know much about Zenas the lawyer. Again, Apollos was one of the early teachers of the church. We know quite a bit about him, as he's mentioned quite often. But again, this verse commands us, commands Titus, not to be lazy, but to make haste in what he has been called to do. Now, one of the things that we can consider here is that slowness in obedience is not much different and is often the same as disobedience. If you consider, you know, a soldier in the military, you know, if their commanding officer gives them some instruction and they don't snap to it, there's usually some type of punishment that is handed down, some disciplinary action. The expectation is that when a commanding officer gives some instruction, that it is obeyed. And we even have this when I was, you know, a school bus driver this past school year. You know, there's this little sign, if you're ever on a school bus, with the acronym SAFETY. And each letter means something else. And A, I believe, is always listen to the bus driver the first time. Or always obey the bus driver the first time. That doesn't happen. As much as we might try. But every once in a while, you would have a conversation with a kid, and they would understand the rule and the reason for it. You know, as a bus driver, your attention is supposed to be on the road, and if you have to constantly look back and see what's going on, you could get into an accident very easily. But if we have that for bus drivers, and that's the expectation there, if we have that for our military, and that's the expectation there, how much more, brothers and sisters, is the expectation that God has? That when he commands something, that his brother, that his children are not lazy. That we're not just poking along. That was one opposite illustration. Consider the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus gives in the coming of his kingdom. There are those who were, you could call them, very diligent. They had their oil, they had plenty of their wicks trimmed and all of that. But they were also then, you could say, they acted with some measure of haste. They weren't lazy. That would be the opposite of being hasty and fulfilling a command, being lazy. Whereas the other virgins, they were lazy. They were not diligent. And they suffer the consequences of being left outside of the wedding feast in the parable. God's expectation upon you and me is that we diligently and with haste obey him. Now, as we hear this word, I want you to also hear this, that God does not require us to be overworked. It doesn't mean that you burn the candle at both ends. We need to remember that God has, in his mercy, commanded us to rest. This is one of the things I find kind of interesting about the fourth commandment, because it is the, of all the Ten Commandments, it's the one that people have the most contention about. Like, what does it mean today? But what I find kind of a little humorous about it is that it is a command to stop and to take a break, to rest, to focus on me, God, to worship me, to allow me to work in you, to come take a part of the means of grace, to set aside the world for a period, and to rest. Brothers and sisters, this is something that we are called to rest. And so we also must make haste to rest. We must be diligent to rest. It seems like a contradiction, but not in the mind of God, because he has given us the command to rest on his day that he has given in the fourth commandment, but he's also given us the command to not murder. And as we understand the sixth commandment, that thou shalt not kill, it's a commandment that in the positive sense we're to promote life and we're to take care of ourselves, our physical body. It's not just a matter of not taking someone's life unjustly, murdering someone in cold blood, but we're to also take care of our bodies, of our physical bodies that God has given. Because unlike those who might believe that somehow the spiritual realm is what's really important, but the physical realm can be just done away with, that's not God's concept or idea. He has given us physical bodies that need to be nourished and taken care of, and we have a responsibility to nourish and take care of what he has given. So we're called to be fruitful for God, to glorify him by being fruitful. And we're fruitful by diligently obeying his commands. We're fruitful by making haste to follow his commands, not delaying and obeying God. And lastly, we are fruitful by engaging in meeting necessary needs. Now in this last verse, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Now the command here is in the language of, well, first of all, this verse points out that it's not just the minister who's to do these things. Paul's also giving instructions to the church. This is for the laborers within the church as well as those who hold official office. Not for Titus alone, but for our people. And the words here also learn to maintain good works. It's the same as what we find in verse 8, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And you recall in that message how I pointed out this language of maintaining good works. Maintaining could be translated easily as to be engaged in. To be engaged in it. You know, if someone invites us to something and maybe we have a scheduling conflict, we say, I have a previous engagement. And what you mean by that is, well, you're busy with doing this other work, so you can't really do this, or you're busy with that function. So being engaged in good works has the idea of being busy about good works. Being busy about the good things that God has commanded us to do. Now, as it's translated here, it says to meet urgent needs. And another way we could translate urgent there is by necessary. To meet necessary needs. And there's a little booklet. If you've never read it, I encourage you. It's really tiny. You could find it. And they may be free. I don't know. They're really cheap. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. It's a great little booklet of how to balance your life. You know, things can pop into your life that's like, oh, I need to take care of that. And we have the sense of urgency. But it helps kind of balance, like, what actually is important to do. What is actually necessary to do. And Paul, in these instructions, it's probably referring to what he has just said regarding Zenas and Apollos, that they're to be sent on their journey with haste. It's not just Titus, but it's the whole church coming together and to get these men to provide for them, provide what they need so they can continue on to the work and the calling that they have before them. They're just kind of traveling through. But the command here is to be engaged in meeting necessary needs. Now, maybe as an illustration of, you know, the urgent thing, you know, when I was in my previous life before the Lord, you know, called me to the ministry, I was certified as an EMT in the state of Kansas. And my goal was to go on to be like my oldest sister, to be a paramedic. But the Lord intervened, and here I am. But as we went through EMT training, we had, you know, multiple lessons on triage. You know, you may be called upon an accident that where you've got multiple people that are injured. And even as people who aren't trained, we may come across an accident that where there's multiple people injured. And what do we do? You have to look at the situation You could have someone here who obviously has maybe a broken bone, and that looks like, oh, that I need to take care of that. But then you look over and you see someone's bleeding very heavily from their a laceration in their thigh. It's like, oh, there's a huge artery there. I need to stop that. That is more necessary. Or you may come across, you may have someone who has a nice cut on their finger, like, oh, I need to bandage that. But then you look over, like, oh, that one has a broken bone. That broken bone needs to be stabilized and taken care of. You know, as we consider what it means to meet needs, you know, the Lord calls us to be ready and to be engaged for every good work, but especially in Galatians 6:10, Paul says, the household of faith. There are those needs that may seem urgent. You know, in this situation of triage, you've got the broken bone, but the necessary one is the profuse bleeding coming out of someone's leg that you have to stop. We're called to meet necessary needs as we have opportunity. And this is a way that we can be fruitful, that we are meeting those needs that we see and that we have the ability and the power to meet, so that we can encourage our brothers and sisters in whatever they may be facing. But again, our good works are an evangelistic endeavor at heart. As the world might see us loving and caring for one another, they would be, by God's grace, drawn to Christ. And so in conclusion, we're called to walk worthy of the calling that we have received in Christ in Colossians 1:10. We're called to do all things to the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1 asks, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We have been made brothers and sisters for the purpose of glorifying our God. And we glorify Him by following His commands, being diligent in what He has called us to do, fulfilling it with haste, and being engaged and busy at good works and helping and meeting necessary needs. In this way, we give glory to our God, and we bear fruit for the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, glorify God by bearing fruit for the gospel as it goes forward. Amen. Our Lord, we give You thanks for Your grace. We know, Lord, that apart from Your grace, any good work that we do is of no avail, is useless. But Lord, You in Your grace, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, redeem us, and You prepare good works for us to do in Your grace, by Your strength, not as a means to win Your approval, but as a means to show our love for You and our thankfulness. May You use us, Lord, in this way. May we be diligent. May we follow Your commands with haste. May we be engaged in meeting those necessary needs and showing love to others. May You, Father, use us as a light and draw people to Christ through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.